conscience. And from what we talked about this morning about how the conscience is a guide, it sets down the rules of right and wrong for us to some degree. We talked about the fact that it's certainly not perfect, that things can happen to corrupt it or to change it. It can be taught wrong from a very early age and things of that nature. One of the biggest problems in our world, religiously, in the religious world that is that people many times mistake their conscience for Jesus speaking to them. We hear all the time about people saying, well, Jesus spoke to me and he told me I shouldn't do this or that or the other thing. Well, it wasn't Jesus that was speaking to them. That was their conscience. And yes, they kind of hear those thoughts within their head and they realize that the conscience is something outside themselves in the sense that they didn't come up with the ideas and guidelines that the conscience portrays. And so they assume that, well, since it's not what my idea, it's not, or like we talked this morning with the case of the drowning man, well, it's not my idea to go jump in there, so that must have been Jesus telling me to do that. Well, that's not the case. That's not what's going on in the strictest sense. Yes, it is a message of moral obligation that was put in us by God originally, but it's not God speaking to us. It's simply the way that has become a pattern for us to know the difference between right and wrong that God established from, as we said, the time that Adam and Eve ate of the tree, of that knowledge of good and evil. And from that point on, they knew the difference between right and wrong. It wasn't something that they came up with. They didn't decide the rules for right and wrong. They didn't decide, well, let's decide that being naked is a bad thing and we should wear clothes. No, when they ate that fruit, they realized immediately it was bad. It wasn't right that they shouldn't be naked, and they went and clothed themselves. They realized that not as a result of coming to the decision on their own, but as a result of that information that came with the conscience. Well, we have to, I've heard some say that we need to find out what that fruit was that Adam and Eve ate and pass it around again. There are a lot of people who don't realize how naked they are, and that may be the case. But there are a lot of things that our conscience will tell us, that it will insist upon, that are not things that we would desire. They're not things that we want. So we want to attribute that to something else. And people in the religious world oftentimes then attribute that to, well, Jesus spoke to me, or God told me this or that. And so when we run across people that talk about how Jesus spoke to them or speaks to them and tells them what's right and wrong, they're probably referring to their conscience. They haven't completely lost their minds, but they just have confused their conscience with an active message from God. And so we need to understand what the conscience is so we can explain to them what's going on. And that's why, again, these same religious people, they may say that Jesus spoke to them in this way and referring to their conscience. And they're able to do things that are contrary to the Bible because the conscience is not always right. And we talked about this morning Paul saying that he had lived in all good conscience before God up to this particular point in time, and Acts 23 was before the council. And yet he had murdered Christians. He had been there to witness the murder of Christians. And so we know he hadn't been doing God's will, but his conscience didn't feel like he was doing anything wrong. So we want to look then more specifically at the conscience this evening. We will turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Verse 18, rather. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Here the Hebrew writer says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So the Hebrew writer talks about a good conscience. And that obviously is a conscience that rightly distinguishes, properly distinguishes between right and wrong. That's a good conscience. if it can tell me that I shouldn't steal when I'm about to take some money from somebody, then I have a good conscience doing a good thing. If it tells me that I should help the man that's hurting, then that's a good conscience. It's trying to guide me in the right direction. And so we see the Hebrew writer talking about that. In 1 Peter 3:16, also Peter talks about having a good conscience. And he points out that if we have a good conscience, and if we're following that conscience when it's telling us right from wrong, and we're abiding by that, then those people who try to speak evil of us and say that we're doing evil things are going to be ashamed, because they're going to be shown by our actions to be liars. So if I return my money to the grocery store when they give me too much change, nobody can speak of me and say I'm a thief if I'm following my conscience in that area, if my conscience is good. Now, on the other hand, if I steal money from you and say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. I mean, your purse was just sitting on the pew. I thought it was mine. I tell you, I mean, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to take that. Well, then, my conscience is confused, or else my conscience may be bothering me and I'm not admitting it. But if we allow ourselves to be guided in areas of morality by our conscience, if we have a good conscience, it'll keep us out of trouble. It'll keep us away from a lot of those bad situations. But then, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, we see something else entirely. Here's a Hebrew writer talking about Christ being the high priest over the house of God. And he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, we understand the bodies being washed with pure water referring to baptism. Not a physical washing, but we have, and not that the water itself is any cleaner than any other water in the world, but it's pure because of its symbolic, just because of what it represents. Well, the first part of that phrase, though, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So we see another kind of a conscience. We saw the good conscience. Now there's an evil conscience. And we talked this morning a little bit about the fact that the more we study God's Word, the better our conscience will be aligned with what's right and wrong. And that's the indication here as well. We had, as when we were outside of Christ, though our conscience may have told us right from wrong on certain things, certainly it told us not to kill someone, told us not to hurt someone, did often probably tell us that we should help someone who was hurting in some way. But what it didn't tell us, and what a conscience could not tell anyone without the Word of God, was what to do to be saved. Could tell us that. Our conscience can't tell us that. That's why those people who say, well, I feel like I'm saved. I feel like I'm all right with God. They've got the wrong basis. Because your conscience can't tell you whether you've done what needs to be done to be saved or not. Only God's law, the Word of God, can tell you that. And so then once we did study the Word and learn the Word, and then we're baptized, and he talks about the hearts being sprinkled. And people, denominational people, have tried to use this passage to say that we're supposed to be sprinkled with baptism. It's baptism. Sprinkling is good enough for baptism. But if we look at that, that's not what it says at all. It says our bodies are washed with pure water. That's the other part of this verse. And that doesn't say anything about sprinkling. What's sprinkled here is our hearts. Our hearts are sprinkled not with water, but with the blood of Christ. And if people would go back and study the Old Testament and the way that the cleansing took place and the way that the blood was sprinkled in the different places at the sacrifice, they would understand that that blood sprinkled on our heart, Christ's blood, is responsible for the cleansing of our evil conscience. Well, we're not going to know to receive Christ's blood if we don't study God's Word, though. If we don't learn about belief in Him, repentance, confession, baptism, and then going on, of course, to learn to keep the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and singing and praying and all of these other things. So once we learn about those things, then that evil conscience, that though it might have been good about some things, it couldn't tell us everything. Now our conscience is even more correctly in tune with God's Word. When we go, perhaps, to a funeral, for example, and we see at that funeral the choir get up and sing their song and they play their piano, our conscience tells us that those people aren't doing what God wants. Did our conscience know that on its own? No, it certainly didn't. It had to be taught by the Word of God that that's what God wants. That God doesn't want instrumental music, and that He does want us to sing all together and a cappella or without instruments. And so this evil conscience that we had, it wasn't evil in the sense that it was a bad thing. Certainly not. Nothing that God created was a bad thing. But it wasn't sufficient to do the job. Just like the Hebrew writer also says that there was fault with the old law. Well, God didn't make a faulty law. The fault wasn't with the law. It was with the people. They weren't keeping the law. That's where the fault lay. Well, the same thing is true with the conscience. It's good as far as it goes, but it just won't go far enough. It won't lead us all the way to the truth. It'll lead us to a decision between some rights and wrongs. But we see here that through Christianity, through the blood of Christ, through the assurance of faith and a true heart, and having baptism there, being our bodies washed with pure water, through all of that process of becoming a Christian, our conscience is going to grow even better to know the difference between right and wrong. And it's going to learn the difference between things, matters of right and wrong that we didn't know about before. Sister Maddie was telling me the other day, she says, well, you know, when I was out there in the denomination church, I thought I had all the truth. I thought I knew it all. And then when I heard the truth, it took a while for it, you know, when it finally sunk in, I said, well, I guess I didn't know all the truth. And that's the way the conscience works. The conscience can learn. It can grow. Well, now that we've seen that it can grow and change, we want to see something else. If it can grow and change for the better, it can grow and change for the worst. It can be changed and taught the wrong thing by the wrong source. Let's look here shortly, though, at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. Now this specifically is talking about deacons, but certainly would hold true for anyone who wants to be a faithful Christian. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, when we talk about something being pure, that's different from something being good. Something can taste good, for example, water. The water might taste good, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's pure. It might have all sorts of impurities in it. But then water can be pure. Now, pure water doesn't always taste good to us. Sometimes we taste it and it just doesn't taste like the water I'm used to. Well, that's the way it works with our conscience. We may have had our conscience adjusted to the norms of society, for example. And we might not have thought anything of a couple shacking up, because that's the way society thinks. Society said that's okay, so that's all right with me too. We might not have thought anything about killing unborn children, because, well, society says it's okay, so it must be okay. But once we've been cleansed from the evil conscience and learned God's will, then if we have a pure conscience, those things that we thought before were okay are going to leave a bad taste in our mouth. We're going to realize, wait a minute now, society may say it's okay to be shacking up, and society may say it's all right to be going to the clubs and drinking and all this other stuff, but God says it's wrong, and that's going to affect our conscience. So a pure conscience is one that's been cleansed of impurities, one that is very closely aligned with God's will. It's gotten all the impurities out. All of the falsehoods, all of the misconceptions are out of that conscience. So it's a pure conscience. And in 2 Timothy 1 and 3 also, Paul talks about having a pure conscience. Now see, Paul, again, he said he had lived in good conscience, even though he'd committed all sorts of crimes. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. So after he became a Christian, he was able not just to say that he was living in good conscience with God, but he had a pure conscience. It was cleansed. It had been set right. He was no longer persecuting Christians. He was no longer trying to get them thrown in jail. He wasn't doing all those things that before he thought were okay, but he had gotten himself straightened out. He had purified the ideas there. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, we want to see what can happen to our conscience. Some of these things may not be new to you. You've probably heard some of these things before, but I wanted to put it all together for us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about how some are going to depart from the faith in verse 1, and they're going to tell all sorts of false doctrines. And it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, we've seen what a hot iron can do to something. Have you ever set a hot iron on your hand or touched one? You know what a hot iron can do. It'll burn it pretty badly. And once that section's burned, it gets numb, doesn't it? And you can't feel anything there because of that burn, because it's killed the nerves in that particular area of the skin. And that's the way it works with the conscience. We can live wrong for so long and teach wrong for so long and do wrong for so long and believe wrong for so long that our conscience gets to the point where it doesn't make us feel guilty. We talked this morning about how the conscience will make us feel guilty when we're doing wrong. But we can live wrong long enough till it just kills all the nerve endings. And that conscience just doesn't make us feel bad like it used to. And that's what this group of people that Paul talks about in Timothy have done. They had pushed themselves against their conscience for so long that they had toughened up. Maybe as children, you might remember the first days of spring and summer when you first started running barefoot. Boy, weren't your feet tender? And you'd run out through the yard, and oh, every little thing hurt. By the end of that summer, you could run across this gravel parking lot out here barefoot, and you wouldn't have known the difference. Why was that? Because your feet had built up that callus. They had become hardened. The nerve endings had been dead by repeated abuse, and they just didn't feel it anymore. Now, the same thing can happen to our conscience. It can be destroyed by being beaten on continuously, by having bad done to it. When we ignore it, when it makes us feel guilty and we ignore it and do wrong anyway and don't make it right, don't try to go back. And so we need to watch out for a conscience that's seared with a hot iron. Then Titus tells us, Paul tells us in Titus in chapter 1 and verse 15 about another group of people. He talks about a group of people who are pure people there, and they, to them, things are pure. They see the pure, they see the good. Remember, the Philippians were told to think on the pure and the lovely and the good. Well, the pure people are going to think about those good and pure and beautiful things. But he talks about another group of people. He says unto them that unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You see, defiled is the opposite of pure. If you had a glass of pure water, and I came and poured some dirt in it, well, that wouldn't be pure water anymore. It'd be defiled. It wouldn't be any good. Well, that same thing can happen to our conscience. This group of people, because of their living, because of perhaps even from the way they were taught growing up, their conscience had been defiled. The wrong things had been taught. Don John was telling me recently about a family who did things with their little children that were just unthinkable. And those little children grew up thinking that those things were normal, thinking those things were right and good because they'd been taught to do that by their parents all their life. That's why it's so very important that we teach children at an early age the difference between right and wrong. We start to instill within them a good conscience, a pure conscience. Otherwise, it'll be defiled by this world. Because we live in a world full of people whose consciences are defiled. We live in a world full of people who think nothing of breaking that human law that we talked about this morning. They think nothing about just disobeying what their conscience tells them. And they do that long enough, eventually their conscience quits bothering them. It just gets worn out. It just can't keep up. But this group of people has their conscience defiled. So there are two things that can happen in a bad way to our conscience, according to the Bible. It can be seared and deadened, or it can be defiled. I don't know which of these is worse, the defiled conscience or the seared conscience. The seared conscience, with training, can be taught to send those reminders about things that are wrong again if the person corrects their behavior. The defiled conscience has to be retaught. It has to be taught the right way of thinking, the right way of looking at things. It's gotten to the point in our world today where it's almost as though to be married is the wrong thing in the sight of a lot of people. They look at that and they say, what's this marriage thing all about? We can live together and that's so much better. And they never even want to think about getting married. Well, see, there's some people whose conscience is confused. It's defiled. And it needs to be straightened out. They need to understand that living together without marriage isn't the right way. Getting married is the right way. But we need to obviously be out there teaching and helping people to see what the conscience is supposed to know. Then let's continue on a little bit and see what our conscience helps us to do. Let's see what all it does for us. Because it's an active part of our lives. And as Christians specifically, it's very involved. John chapter 8 and verse 9. Start with this, John chapter 8, verse 9. In John chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with the woman who's been caught in adultery. And then this group is ready to stone her, and they're asking him what they should do. And he has just explained to them that if they don't, any one of them that has no sin can go ahead and start throwing rocks. He said, whoever's without sin, go ahead, get started. And then in verse 9 it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. So, the people's conscience convicted them. When we preach the Word of God to people, that's what we're trying to get their conscience to do. We're trying to get their conscience to convict them of their sin. Now, some people, we talked about a moment ago, whose conscience is defiled or whose conscience is seared with the hot iron. We could preach at them all day long and teach them all week long. And it's not going to do any good because their conscience is never going to convict them. Because it's just been seared too badly. They've just gone too far from God. And they've ignored Him for too long. They've ignored everything that He stands for too long. That they just will not turn around. And so we have to obviously realize when to give up and go on, find somebody else. But certainly, there are some people, and apparently these Jews, even though they were questioning Jesus and doubting Jesus, they still had a conscience that He was able to convict by teaching them some truth. So we need to be prepared for that. Then we also see another thing that our conscience will do. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And this goes hand in hand with what we've just said. Peter here explaining the importance of baptism, talking about the comparison between baptism under the new law and Noah and his family under the Old Testament patriarchal law. And he talks about how that 8 people with Noah were saved as a result of the water. But then he goes on to say in verse 21, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism. So he's making a comparison. Those people back there were saved by water, and now here's the same thing happening now with baptism is what he's saying. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then he goes on to explain a little more about it in case somebody gets the wrong idea. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We take a bath for that or a shower. We don't need to be baptized every time we get dirty. That's not the purpose of it. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but he says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Jesus convicted those people's conscience by teaching them some truth. And when we convict people's conscience by teaching them truth, then the next step is going to be their conscience is going to have to answer. It's going to have to make an answer. Now what? I'm convicted. I know I'm a sinner. Now what? And then they're going to have to respond. Now they can obviously reject their conscience and ignore it and pretend it didn't bother them, as some have, and they can go on about their lives. Or they can listen to their conscience and let that conscience answer to God by going the rest of the way in obedience to Christ and being baptized. And that's the way our conscience, each and every one of us who was baptized as we should have been, our conscience answered to God for our sins. We said we're sinful. We can't do anything about it. The conscience can't correct sin. The conscience can't forgive sin. All the conscience can do is point out sin. It just points out, you did wrong, you did bad, don't you feel guilty now? Well, when we're convicted concerning the ways of salvation and the plan of salvation, our conscience convicts us and then it says, now what are you going to do? Well, then our conscience can answer. Our conscience can answer to God for that then and can go and do what should be done once it's taught. Again, the conscience isn't going to know what to do until it's taught. That's why there are so many people in the world who are of good conscience and they're good moral people because of that. Because they have basically a good conscience that tells them the difference in right and wrong in most moral areas. But the conscience just can't tell them how to be saved. It can't tell them how to become a Christian. They have to learn that from God's Word. And they just haven't gone far enough to hear about that. Then we see something else the conscience is going to do for us, or against us, as the case may be. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, we see that the people under the Old Testament law, and here again, we see how significant our conscience is. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writing about the Gentiles, which didn't have the law. Remember, the Israelites, they had the written law. They can go look it up and find out what was right and wrong, but the Gentiles didn't have that. So here's what Paul says. He said, for when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So he explains that there are some things that were just naturally in man to do. And they didn't have to be written down to tell them. They just knew. Doesn't that sound like the conscience? It sure does. Let's read on. Verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. When we look to someone who has just grabbed, say a woman has someone grab her purse and run off with it, and she says, "Stop, thief!" She says, "That's not right. He's stolen my purse." Well, what tells her that he's done something wrong? Her conscience tells her, that's not his. It doesn't belong to him. We often appeal to this rule of fair play, this human law that's beyond us and outside. And it's not a law of man. It's not written on the books in the United States or any other nation. For example, if I'm sitting in a seat and I've got, you know, my bag next to me or my book there, and I get up and I set my book on the seat and walk a few steps away and come back and you've moved my book off the seat and you've taken my seat, that's not fair. Why is it not fair? Well, because we have a sense of fair play. We know that once somebody has reserved the seat, it's theirs. They have that seat until they're ready to go. On the other hand, if I come back a week later and see you sitting in that seat and you were there when I got there, I don't say, "Hey, that's not fair, that's my seat." No, it's not my seat today. It was the other day because I had claimed it first. See, we understand these things. It's not something, certainly you can't have somebody arrested for taking your seat at the theater or anywhere else, at the bus stop or anywhere else. But school teachers see this a lot, students fighting when they don't have an arranged seating chart. A lot of times, he's got my seat. That's why teachers give an arranged seating chart, so everybody knows which seat is supposed to be theirs. And then they can actually, you know, say, "No, that's on it." But that's the way, but we learn these things very young. We learn that certain things are okay and certain things aren't, and certain things are fair and unfair. Well, the Gentiles knew these things too. They didn't have to have God give them the Ten Commandments and the Mosaical Law to know that. They knew certain things were right and wrong. And they knew that because it was written on their heart. Well, who wrote it on their heart? Well, I know I can't write anything on somebody's heart. And I only know one person who can write something on people's heart. God put our conscience in there to give us a guideline. And we talked already about how we can misuse or abuse that conscience and distort it. But here, these people, the Gentiles who didn't live under the law of Moses, their conscience is going to bear witness on the day of judgment. And their thoughts are going, and their conscience are going to either accuse them because they violated their conscience and they disobeyed that natural law that God had established, or else excuse one another. So, those people that weren't under the Old Testament law, some of them that weren't Israelites, may be in heaven. It'll all depend on what witness their conscience gives on the day of judgment. Now we come to the New Testament. We're under a different law now. We're under the law of Christ. And under the law of Christ, everyone has to obey. It's not like the Old Testament law where the Israelites had the law of Moses and they had to obey and the other people had their natural law. No, now it won't do us any good on the day of judgment to say, "Well, you know, I never violated my conscience." It wouldn't do any good. Because that's not the point. The point is, what did we do that God wanted us to do? Jesus even says through Paul in the book of Thessalonians that there were those who were going to be punished, and that when Jesus came back, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Just because they didn't know Him yet, because they should have known Him, they should have learned about Him, and that obey not. So Paul makes it very clear. It's our duty to find out about God and His commandments and obey them under this New Testament law. There won't be a reprieve. But we go on to see then that this conscience bears witness sometimes against, sometimes for. The same thing is still true under the Christian law to a degree. While having a clear conscience cannot make something wrong okay. Explain. Just because it doesn't bother my conscience to steal money from you doesn't make me stealing money from you an okay thing. It doesn't matter how my conscience responds to that. There are certain things that are wrong regardless. They're wrong regardless of how I feel or whether my conscience responds or not. But there are other things that don't necessarily fall into that category. Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about how his conscience is going to bear witness for him. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So Paul's conscience was bearing witness to the fact that he was telling the truth about what he's about to say. But we see that there are some things about which God hasn't necessarily spoken, hasn't specifically spoken, but that our conscience may speak to us on that particular issue. We talked at one time about the speed limit a few weeks ago. God doesn't say anything about how fast we should drive. But if we violate our conscience, or if our conscience is making us to feel guilty about how fast we're driving, we know we're doing wrong. Doesn't matter if other people are driving 10 miles per hour faster than we are, if our conscience says we're driving too fast, then we've done wrong. So while our conscience can't clear us of a sin, it may convict us of something that may or may not necessarily be a sin. And let's look at some cases from the Bible of that so that we see more specifically what we're talking about. Romans chapter 13 and verse 5. Romans chapter 13 and verse 5. Talking about being under the authority of the government here. Submission to the authority. And he says in verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath. Now see, some people just obey the law because they're afraid of the consequences. They don't kill somebody because they don't want to go to the electric chair. They don't steal from somebody because they don't want to get thrown in jail. That's the only thing that keeps them from doing it. Now that certainly is a deterrent, and does certainly help keep us from doing those things. But he says there's another reason. He says not just for wrath's sake, but also for conscience sake. So he tells us that if we disobey someone, and certainly here he's specifically talking about governmental authorities, but any authority, whether it be the teacher at school, the boss at work, the elders at church, whatever the authority may be, if we disobey, we have not only to fear the wrath that may come, but we also have violated our conscience. Or at least, if our conscience is in good working order, we would have violated our conscience by being disobedient, by not submitting to that authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see another case where someone is judged because of their conscience. And this time in an area where it doesn't make any difference. We're talking here about food that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul says that we know that an idol is nothing. It's, you know, an idol's just a block of wood, it's just a piece of metal, a piece of stone. It didn't mean anything. It's nothing. It's nothing more than the little figurines that you may have sitting around your house to be pretty. It doesn't mean anything. But, he says, for the person whose conscience is bothered, it does. Let's look at verse 7. He talks about there is but one God, and we know that. We know the those idols or nothing. Then verse 7 he says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. There are some people that actually think that an idol is a false god. Now, we know it's not the right thing to worship, but we also know it's not a real god. I mean, it can't get angry at you and do anything to you. I mean, it's just a block of wood or a piece of stone. It can't do anything. It's not a real god of any kind. And so these people that don't have that knowledge, though, says, for some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So he talks about this group of people who, because their conscience bothers them when they eat this meat, and we know that we can eat any meat, we can eat whatever is set before us with thanksgiving, but these people, they don't have that knowledge, and so they eat that meat thinking that it's meat that's been sacrificed to a false god. And they defile themselves, and their conscience condemns them for that activity. Even though the activity in and of itself, there wasn't really anything wrong with eating meat. The problem was just that it violated their conscience. So they need to refrain from doing that as long as it violates their conscience, until they come to the knowledge that that idol is nothing, and it doesn't matter. Then we look a little further in verse 10. And we see then another area where not only our conscience dictates our behavior, but other people's conscience has to dictate our behavior to a degree. In verse 10 he says, for if any man see you, which have the knowledge, sitting at meat in the idol's temple. So you may be, maybe you go into a restaurant and they may have a Buddha. Say you go to a Chinese restaurant, they got a Buddha sitting out in the front entryway. But you know that's nothing. You know that's just a silly statue. But the person that thinks that that's something real sees you in there eating, what are they going to think? And that's exactly what Paul's getting at. He says, for if they see you eat the meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to the idols? And then, guess what's going to happen? He goes ahead and does it even though it bothers his conscience. And guess what we've done if we do something? We've caused our brother to suffer. We've caused them to violate their conscience and thus sin. So we have to be careful to a degree. Now certainly, the question has been raised, well, what if I think it's, what if it violated my conscience to come to church on Wednesday night? Now see, there's a difference there. There are some things that are right and good to do, and we do them regardless. But in an area where it doesn't matter, we lay off of that thing. We would just pass on that as long as it would cause someone else a problem. And we need to understand that and the importance of that. And then in verse 12, he goes on to explain what we've done when we do that very thing that he just explained. Verse 12 he says, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Whenever we make one of our brothers or sisters in Christ to sin, we've sinned against Christ. Even if we didn't violate our conscience, even if we didn't feel we'd done anything wrong, if we've caused them to violate their conscience and thus caused them to do something wrong, then we've sinned against Christ. And so we need to be cautious, not only of our own conscience,